And you may be seated. The question of who I am is one of the most important questions that a single person can ask. In the old days, we understood who we were based on who we were told we were by our family. But increasingly in today's day and age, we find that the stories of our families are not full and true. And many people are seeking to determine who they are through genetic ancestry websites and DNA testing. The reality is that we do this because many of the stories that have been handed down are edited versions of our past. They're edited in that they ignore some of the flaws, some of the difficult stories that used to be part of the earthy content of a family background. I want to make sure you understand this. The Bible never edits out the earthy content of our family. The Bible tells the story, warts and all. Peter might well be the first pope or the first bishop of Rome, however you want to say it, but he was also the one who denied Jesus 3 times. We come from a heritage of scoundrels and criminals and prisoners. And even Paul, the great evangelist of the first century, found himself imprisoned as he was writing to Timothy. The Bible doesn't edit the negative aspects of our story, but our families do. And so we don't know really what our heritage is. We have been lied to. And so what do? We take a swab and we send it to a company and they tell us who our grandparents really are and where we really come from. And believe it or not, there are many who discover that their story, their history is not what they thought it was. We search for the truth. Or should I say, some of us do. Because one of the things that also is an evidence of the 21st century thinking is that many people don't want to know the backstory at all. In fact, one of the other real aspects of 21st century living is that people wake up every morning with a clean slate. Philosophers referred to it as a tabula rasa. It quite literally meant clean slate or a wiped off chalkboard. The tabula rasa was an understanding that pretty much everything begins right here and right now. Movies often begin with a right here, right now quality. If you've ever seen a feature film in today's world, it starts off with an action sequence. And it puts you into the right now, and then it says 5 years later or 3 months earlier and brings you to that moment. It explains the backstory after you're caught in the action of the true story. Because the true story is what's happening now. And there are many people in the world today who would only like to know now. They don't care what's going to happen tomorrow, and they don't care what happened yesterday. They don't know or care of the whys or the hows. They just want to live in the now. This tendency to try to eliminate the past from part of the conversation is also part of what we have to deal with in the church. Because we can never discover what God is doing without knowing what God has done. The backstory is quite literally who we are. The church that can't look back to the cross doesn't know where we're going in salvation. If you don't know the story of God, then how could you know and have confidence that God will save, that God will receive us in the eternal kingdom? Well, there's a couple of reasons why we like to ignore the backstory, and they're culturally relevant. The first is that the backstory eliminates the self-made man understanding of many of us in the West. You see, many of us don't like the idea that someone helped us. And so we want to create an image that we stand alone, that we and only we are responsible for the things that we have done and the things that we have. I love this statue. It's actually a real set. You see the guy, he's chiseling himself. And the statue's called Self-Made Man. Okay? Guess what? None of us are self-made. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't work hard. That doesn't mean that we didn't do the things necessary to become. But it means that we had help. And that help comes in many forms. Some of that help came directly from teachers and professors. Some of it came from parents. Some of it came from God. But we do not stand alone in our success. I did not create myself. And as a Christian, this should well be self-evident. Because a pastor who is a self-made man is not a servant of God. A pastor fully should understand that as a self-made man, it means that they are beholden to no one. And my salvation was not authored by myself. And my calling was not authored by myself. If your calling, if your salvation is created by you, then may I just say that it is an accidental understanding of salvation. It's not true. Because our salvation, our very eternal life, is authored by God and given to us. Now, in today's world of success, many claim to have created themselves. But as failure creeps into life, we find that people reject the self-made man imagery. You see, you want to be the self-made man if you're successful. But very few people claim failure for themselves. You see, success is mine. Failure is always someone else's fault. And so the second reason we try to avoid the backstory is because many of us want to eliminate failure from our cause. We don't want to acknowledge our errors and our mistakes. We want to forget where we have been and what we have done. Because we'd rather have the Hallmark version of our story than the truth of who we are. And this is one of the reasons why our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents told legendary stories about their family. That we, in our modern context with DNA evidence, can discover are not quite fully true. I used to think that I was 100% Italian until I discovered that I'm not. Why? Because apparently on one side of the family, there was the story that wasn't really talked about that much, that one of my ancestries may have been a rogue Irish priest who impregnated a young Italian girl Now the priest's line died with him, strung up by the villagers. But my line began. That's not a story you tell around the Christmas hearth. But it's one that may well be true in many of our families. Because if you go back far enough, you'll find dysfunction, death, sin, and yes, guilt. But we want to erase guilt without acknowledging repentance. And the best way for us to erase guilt is to not acknowledge that it exists. So many of us ignore what we have done as a family, as a person, as a nation, as a world. We simply want to begin today because beginning today means we don't have to deal with the messiness of what we did yesterday. But here's the problem with beginning today. You can't build on a bad foundation. You can't do anything to make this a better neighborhood, can you? If you've got a bad foundation, if you don't have a good structure, you can't simply just build on it to make those towers. What would happen if you built a second story on these buildings? Well, they'd collapse. They don't have the structure, they don't have the foundation, they don't have the stability to build on. And what we do when we ignore our past is we build without recognizing that we're building only in folly. When we ignore our guilt and our sinfulness and we try to build up the church or the nation or the people, all we do is make the whole thing more likely to fall and to collapse on its own weight. You can't plan for the future without going back and fixing and sometimes demolishing what has been. Now, this isn't language that we like to hear, but this indeed is the language of Psalm 137. When the psalmist remembers his past, their past, the psalmist understands that they experienced a time of destruction. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that's a statement that in the past, this is what we did. This is a later psalm. And this is a psalm that remembers the mourning of a people who had been broken by God. The people of Israel thought that God was theirs to correct, that God was theirs to control. They lived with the understanding that God would do their bidding, and they so thought themselves protected from God's punishment and wrath. But God's wrath came. God's punishment was upon them. And for 70 years they lived in exile, away from their home. They say, the psalmist says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? They're far from home. They're far from strong. They're exiled and broken down. And they talk about memory. And they remember the Edomites who cried out on the day Jerusalem fell, tear it down to its foundations. Now the Edomites were considered to be evil for saying that. But the psalmist is remembering that that tear down has made possible the return. Because it was not the Edomites who tore it down. It was God. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. Babylon's destruction of Israel was one that the prophets let Israel know was because of their sinfulness. It was torn down. And 70 years later, Israel returned to their land to rebuild. They rebuilt in a way that was supposed to create proper foundations again, with a contrite heart and repentance. But people have a way of forgetting their past. People have a way, once again, once the buildings start to go up, of forgetting where we've been. And we start thinking that we have created all that we see. Desmond Tutu once wrote, "Without memory, there's no healing. Without forgiveness, there's no future." The great bishop understood what he was writing about. He understood what he was saying, because he was a man who lived in a sinful world and saw the difficulties that the church often faces. He could have simply ignored what had happened and moved forward, but he didn't ignore it, because without memory, there's no healing. He could have been angry, and he could have held it against people from that point forward, but he did not do that either. You see, one of the difficulties of choosing either path is that you either get lost in your anger of the past, or you forget the past so that you can get lost in your promise of the future. Neither of those are reasonable or godly expectations for humanity. What God wants us to do is to remember where we have been and to forgive what has been done to us, even as we are forgiven. Because without memory, we can't heal and become who God wants us to be. We can't learn the lessons of our own difficulties. If we never remembered that touching a stove burned our hands, we would continue to touch the stove. But in the same way, if we never forgave someone for injuring us, we would live in the pain of the past, and it would wrongly skew our future. So we must do two things. The first thing we must do is we must remember who we are. As Paul told Timothy, know that you come from a line of believers. You were not the first to come to faith. But that's not a flaw for Timothy. That's not a problem. That actually proves Timothy's capability. Oftentimes, who we are helps us to become who we will be, because we are being groomed for something great. Timothy came from a long line of believers, and that long line helped him to realize who he could be. He saw his past, and he saw what God had already done. And in recognizing how far they had already come, Timothy could have faith of where God could take him next. In the church today, we know what God has done. We have a grand history, and it's a good history, and it's one that we should be proud of. This church has been on the ropes more times than Muhammad Ali. But in God, and through God's grace, the church has bounced back. Not because of our strength, but because of His. Not because of what we have done, but through what God can do in us. So we count our blessings. We remember our past. We acknowledge what God has done, because we know that that is an acknowledgement that God can do. And the second thing we do is we repent. Because what we know is that God cannot start on a foundation that is filled with rubble and junk. We also have to realize as a church that there are things that we have not done that need to be eliminated and things that we have done that need to be forgiven. And a church that refuses, just as a person who refuses to repent, can no longer say that they are following God. You see, repentance is not something that you do on one occasion. It's kind of funny, because Baptists are those who don't believe in memorialized moments and sacramental life. And so what that means is that we don't think that things like baptism have full meaning. Your baptism doesn't save you, does it? Right? That's what good Baptists all believe. Okay, then what does? What happens if baptism isn't the only moment that you repent? And Baptists believe that it isn't. What happens is every time we come to God, we begin repenting. If you don't begin your prayer by saying, "Lord God, we're sorry," then you haven't been honest to God. The truth is when I tell my stories to my kids, oftentimes I edit them. I edit my stories just like my parents before me edited their stories. Because we don't want them to know the full truth. Because the truth of the matter is simply this: I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm not standing before you because I'm good. I'm standing before you because God is good. My acts in my life and my thoughts are not good and godly. I have to repent daily. And every time I repent, I take out the rubble and I give God the ability to build on a foundation that's sound, that's pure, and that's strong. And that foundation is not based on me, but it's based on the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is given. And repentance and remembrance is what we are currently about to accomplish. Because every time we come to the table of communion, it is a table that remembers. It is a table that calls us to repent. It is a table that calls us to remember what God has accomplished. Once again, we ignore and reject the understandings of others in the church who see communion as somehow sacramental or an offering of grace. Instead, we say this is memory. So let's take serious what memory is. Communion is about memory, and communion is about repentance. We often read the words of memory from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm not going to read those to you now. I'm going to read them in a moment. But let's read what Paul says around those passages. Paul says in the following directors, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's division among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Those are the statements right before Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." We got to remember that in the context of our communion, he was telling them, "You're not doing things right. You're not treating each other well. You're not actually being a body of Christ." And so what is Paul saying? Repent. Change the way you do it. Don't think you could live life alone and grow your church. Don't think that the church can be a strong beacon of hope for the world if the people of God aren't together in the most fundamental ways. And then after he talks about Jesus drinking and the people drinking the cup of the Lord, then he says in verse 27 and following, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. Wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying that you can take communion wrong? What Paul's saying, yeah, you can. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you, among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. What is Paul trying to tell us? Pray before you eat. Repent before you do these things. Part of what God is trying to call us to as a people is the oneness and the unity of God in the Holy Spirit. And it's an understanding that whenever we come together, whenever we come to lift up God, we also must lower ourselves in repentance. So as we prepare for the table, I want to make sure that you do something. I want to make sure that you follow Paul's directive and examine your heart. You see, today's not just the day of salvation. It is. But today is also a day of repentance, because what precedes salvation is always repentance. When we do this in remembrance of Jesus, we must remember what Jesus has done. We must remember what we have done. And we put it to the cross. And we lay it down before Jesus, and we ask for his forgiveness. Many of us are carrying burdens of sin, burdens of guilt, burdens of flaws, and persistent sin that is engaging our lives, that is moving us away from what God wants us to do as a person and as a church. We're trying to build on an unsound foundation spiritually and as a nation. Now is the time to repent. As we prepare to come to the table, I want you to, in the silence of your hearts, I want you to prepare your hearts. If today is the day of salvation, today's the day of repentance. Our nation needs it. Our church needs it. And you know what? I need it too. It's not about what I know. It's about what you know. And it's time to lay it to the cross and let God clean your life. Let's pray. Loving God, there are so many people here who know your work, who know your story, and yet so frequently, we do not allow it to change our lives. We want to add it to a broken vessel. Fix who we are. Forgive us of our sin. We repent before you, Lord. If there's anyone here who's repenting for the first time, this is a day of salvation. But for those of us who are repenting again, we know that our salvation is in your grace and not our actions. Bless us as we remember. Bless us as we repent. And bless us as you forgive. Loving God, by your blood you washed away our sins. And by the cup that we will drink in a few moments, you remind us of the wedding feast in heaven. Help us to know that our memory that today we make real is preparing us for the future. Let today be the intersection of the past and eternity for your church and for the world. And we pray it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.